Tonight marks the conclusion of the Path to Sainthood lecture series, which, and I hope that it has been as much of a joy for you to hear and learn as it has likewise for me to learn and to present to you the lives of these wonderful saints, and also outlining the great chasm that does exist between those who live for this world and those who live for the kingdom of heaven. And tonight, I will be talking to you about a very dear friend of mine. He has become a great spiritual mentor to me, whom I believe to be a saint already, even though the Holy Synod has not yet granted such a blessing. When someone touches your heart in such a profound way, I can say with all certainty that I am not the only one who feels this way. For thousands and thousands of others will echo my sentiments. Whether he is a saint with a capital or lowercase s is of no consequence. My heart testifies that he is indeed a saint of the Church. And allow me now to leave it at that. Something, or perhaps the correct word would be someone, guided me to his biography one August morning, almost a year ago to the date. And I happened upon it purely at random, or so I thought. But now, looking back, I see that there was nothing random about it. Even now, I couldn't tell you how his book caught my eye, but it did, and for that I am eternally grateful. For those of you that have known me for any great length of time, you know who I speak of. As I have told so many about him, he is, of course, Father Seraphim Rose. Unlike the other saints mentioned within this series of lectures, who themselves were students and citizens of Holy Orthodoxy from a very early age, Father Seraphim was quite the opposite. He was born Eugene Rose on August 13th, 1934, in San Diego, California. He was baptized a Methodist. However, he, in many ways, embodied the typical American persona of his time, and during his teens and early 20s, he took to atheism and abandoned all belief in God. He graduated from San Diego High School in 1952, ranked at the top of his class. His peers knew him to be nothing short of brilliant, and yet many recall never seeing a person so modest. He quite literally could have excelled in anything he chose to do, but he chose to study philosophy at Pomona College. At the end of his freshman year, he wrote a paper entitled God and Man, Their Relationship. In it, he wrote, "Universe is my term for God. It is an improvement over the latter term, I believe, for it far more readily conveys the impersonal, unified concept I wish to present. All science points to the existence of the universe, the totality of all things. Nothing in science points to the existence of a God removed from the universe. For the present time, since I have not yet developed my own theory of knowledge, I assume for convenience sake that I can gain knowledge, as certain as can be obtained, through science. Therefore, I believe in the findings of science that point to the existence of the universe, I reject the concept of an independent God for insufficient evidence. And continuing with the quote taken out of his biography, as the author writes, Higher Monk Damascene, this was all that Eugene's empirical reason could attain to. Even Spinoza's brain could not do much better. As for the purpose of life, Eugene wrote, man's only purpose in life is existing, and existing happily. Man should live for his happiness, accepting times when he is not happy merely as passages to higher times. His love of the universe will tide him over to better times. End quote. Now, to say that God did not enter into the equation for Eugene during this time in his life would be a vast understatement. Typical American Protestantism had ruined the notion of God for him, with its shallow and provincial concepts on Christianity, as he called it. And so he sought the way out, flocking to the likes of Spinoza and then Friedrich Nietzsche. A part of him identified with Nietzsche, this craving for nobility and struggle, the dark longings of the soul. As the higher monk Damascene writes, Eugene had begun his philosophic search by repudiating the very thing he was seeking. Even though he didn't know it then, his deep yearning for truth was leading him to God. It was during his early years at college that he would drink, and drink heavily. He would do so out of despair, as one friend described it. Something was troubling him terribly. He would often read the words of Nietzsche while drunk and become enraged in his atheistic ideals, often mocking God in it all. Why does a person study religion? Eugene asked toward the end of his life. There are so many incidental reasons, but there is only one real reason if a person is really in earnest. In a word, it is to come into contact with reality, to find a reality deeper than the everyday reality that so quickly changes, rots away, leaves nothing behind, and offers no lasting happiness to the human soul. Every religion that is sincere tries to open up contact with this reality. In his sophomore year at college, Eugene became acquainted with the teaching of Alan Watts on Zen Buddhism, and likewise explored other Eastern religions. It was not long after his graduating from Pomona College that Eugene came across the writings of the French philosopher René Guénon, who is famous for his saying regarding truth, every kind of partial and transitory disequilibrium must perforce contribute towards the great equilibrium of the whole, and nothing can ultimately prevail against the power of truth. End quote. In fact, it was Guénon who instilled within Eugene the burning desire to seek and love the truth above all else, a truth which would entirely transform Eugene's academic and spiritual pursuits and lead him into Orthodox Christianity. To quote Saint Nikolai Velimirovich, to the superficial and the guilty, it is more comfortable to bathe in the shallow pool of human thought than in the dangerous depths of Christ. Much of the world lives in this shallow end. Eugene, however, was about to venture into much deeper waters. Eugene began to study Christian mysticism, and it just so happened that his roommate, a fellow by the name of John Gregerson, was a new convert to the Orthodox faith. John would be responsible for first introducing Eugene to the Orthodox Church, the Russian Orthodox Church. And the first church he stepped into was the cathedral church, dedicated to the icon of the Mother of God, Joy of All Who Sorrow, in San Francisco. He attended a Vesper service, and upon this first visit, something clicked for him spiritually in a way he had never experienced before. These are his words concerning that moment. When I entered an Orthodox church for the first time, a Russian church in San Francisco, something happened to me that I had not experienced in any Buddhist or other Eastern temple. Something in my heart said that this was home, and that all my search was over. However, Eugene's conversion did not occur right then and there. It was more of a gradual process. He still had to die to the world. He was still grappling with what he knew concerning science, philosophy, and spirituality, as his biography reads. Eugene recognized the existence of evil and error before he recognized the existence of good and truth. Through Nietzsche, he had felt the infernal spirit of Antichrist and had known its power. Through Gagnon, he had seen this power at work in the modern world, preventing man from attaining to a higher reality by subverting the traditions by which he can attain to it, keeping him ensnared in materialism and psychism, which masquerade as spirituality. He saw modern man in the midst of political tension and spiritual famine, expecting the come of the problem solver. For Eugene, the Antichrist was a reality, and from this he came to an inevitable conclusion. "When I knew the Antichrist must exist," he once said, "I knew that he whom the Antichrist opposes also must exist. I knew that Christ must exist." But again, although he had knowledge and understanding, he did not yet have the experience of Christ. End quote. This goes along with what he would later say concerning Christ, what he came to. As he says, "Christ is the only exit from this world. All other exits, sexual rapture, political utopia, economic independence, are but blind alleys in which rot the corpses of the many that have tried them." Higher monk Damascene notes that for years Eugene suffered because the truth had eluded him. He sought the truth above all else, and sought it with his mind. However, as Eugene would later admit, his quest for truth was a one-sided engagement, fueled only by his intellect. It was orthodoxy that introduced unto him that real truth was something personal, something that was meant to be loved by the heart. One evening, as his biography reads, as Eugene was walking along in San Francisco Street, he suddenly came upon the same spot where he had once felt the infernal power of Nietzsche's poetry speaking within him, and had known in that instant the horrors of hell. Just as at that former time, there was now a sunset on the horizon. This time, however, Eugene thought on how he lived during the sunset of Christianity, and he was reminded of how he too had crucified Christ with his sins. He marveled that God should have shown his mercy and revealed himself to one so sinful. The more lowly and vile he felt, the more he was ennobled and uplifted by the grandeur and the beauty of God, who yet loved him. When Eugene had stood on this spot before, He had heard the voice of the satanic prophet Nietzsche, who, in response to the suffering and loneliness in the world, had raised a fist to God. Now Eugene heard a different voice, that of the Russian prophet Dostoevsky, who, in response to the same suffering, had taught that one should fall to the earth in repentance, thankfulness, and awe before the Creator, realizing it was one's own sins that increased the world's suffering. Having striven to throw off the doubts of Ivan, Eugene followed the example of the other Karamazov brother, Alyosha, prostrating himself before his Lord Jesus Christ on the darkening San Francisco street. Eugene wept with repentance and contrition. His heart was beginning to burn for Christ. He was beginning to change. The more he read and encountered Orthodoxy, and the more he attended the divine services, he began to encounter and experience the real truth in Christ. The defiant atheist, who once upheld and staunchly supported the world's agenda concerning truth, who had said that God is dead, would soon become one of Christianity's more prominent defenders of the 20th century. In 1962, Eugene Rose was received into the Russian Orthodox Church outside of Russia in San Francisco. It was here that he met and became a student of St. John Maximovich, who is now the Archbishop of San Francisco. Seeing that Eugene was on fire for Christ, St. John blessed him and another man, Gleb Podmashensky, who was a Russian Orthodox seminarian. They were blessed to form a community and publish literature on Orthodoxy. They prayed about a name for their club, and God granted them the name St. Herman of Alaska Brotherhood. They soon formed a bookstore right next to the cathedral church. And in 1964, a year later, they founded the St. Herman Press Publishing House, which is still in existence today. Both Eugene and Glebe had the increasing desire to die to the world, so they set out to leave the city of San Francisco by purchasing a lot of wooded land through the aid of Eugene's parents in a remote mountainous area some 200 miles north of the city in Platina, California. Now at first, they had very little resources. They had no water or electricity, except a small stream to draw from. They erected a large wooden cross to stand at the entrance to their little hermitage. They were able to scrounge enough money to purchase an old truck, began building a small chapel in their wooden cells or shacks out of leftover used wood from the railroad company. In 1968, the two of them became monks and officially made the St. Herman of Alaska Brotherhood into a monastic community. Eugene was tonsured in October of 1970 with the name Seraphim, after St. Seraphim of Sarov. He would spend the rest of his days at the hermitage, writing and translating books mainly, as well as studying for the priesthood. And in the spring of 1977, he was ordained a priest by Bishop Nectori. Before too long, their monastery church saw new improvements, and they expanded their print shop. More and more visitors were coming to the monastery, most seeking out the advice of Father Seraphim, and even some remained and became monks themselves. The Orthodox Christian life, as Father Seraphim understood it, to quote him, is very difficult, and that one must grasp and hold on to it, not only firmly and with all of one's might, but with a certain toughness and tenacity, even a fierceness, because everything in the world, everything in this life, is constantly trying to steal it away and substitute some cheap imitation." End quote. Father Seraphim used to speak at great lengths about possessing an orthodoxy of the heart, which, as he saw, was lacking within most of the American culture. And he wrote a book, a small little book, entitled God's Revelation to the Human Heart, which isn't anything more than 51 pages. You probably can read it in a half hour, 40 minutes or so. And in it, he highlights and discusses the soul's search for God and the process it undergoes in converting to orthodoxy. Above all, and as can be inferred from his books, Father Seraphim strove daily to die to the world. Treat everyone, even those who staunchly opposed his teachings, with love and humility, and to acquire a pain of heart, which is an inward suffering, the bearing of one's internal cross in following after Christ. In addition to writing most of the articles in their Orthodox magazine, Father Seraphim also wrote a number of books, and in a short time, I might add. His works include Blessed John the Wonder Worker, The Soul After Death, Nihilism, God's Revelation to the Human Heart, Genesis, Creation, and Early Man, Letters from Father Seraphim, Orthodoxy and the Religion of the Future, The Place for Blessed Augustine, and The Apocalypse. He also managed to translate into English from Russian the Little Russian Philokalia on St. Seraphim of Sarov. Father Seraphim was a firm supporter of the early church fathers. Most of the inspiration of his works are drawn from them. He often challenged the spirit of New Age thinking, as he called it, which would erupt in the church from time to time, combating it with the traditions of the church. He was often criticized by some within the Orthodox community. However, he believed he was upholding the spirit of true orthodoxy, which the likes of St. John Maximovich, St. Herman, and St. Seraphim of Sarov, who were all recent saints themselves, upheld. Father Seraphim greatly fought against the attempts to lower church standards or to humanize Christianity. As a rebuttal to the 1971 reforms on fasting, which sought to make it more conducive for people to follow, in essence, they sought to dumb down the fast, Father Seraphim spoke at length about the necessity of fasting in the Orthodox Church. As he says, "In order to avoid the problems of conscience created by the violation of the sincere ecclesial prescriptions," I'm sorry, I'll go back a little bit. Evidently, this council was intended to do for Orthodoxy what the Second Vatican Council had done for Roman Catholicism 6 years before. One of the reports on the agenda, entitled Revision of the Ecclesiastical Prescriptions Concerning Fasting in Conformity with the Needs of Our Epoch, proposed that, since most Orthodox believers do not keep the whole Orthodox fast, that the fast should be made easier to suit them. In order to avoid the problems of conscience created by the violation of the severe ecclesiastical prescriptions. Such an approach, wrote Father Seraphim, is totally unorthodox and constitutes an obvious and crude imitation of the Reformed spirit in the Latin Church, which ended by abolishing fasting altogether. The Orthodox rule of fasting is not intended to avoid problems of conscience, but rather to call believers to a difficult, inspiring, and humbling standard of Christian life. If they fall short of the standard, then at least they can see how far their life is from the standard, the norm, which always remains the same. The papal idea, based on the corrupt modern principle of self-satisfaction, is either to give a special dispensation from the standard, an idea which has already entered some Orthodox jurisdictions, or else to change the standard itself, so that the believer can fulfill it easily and thereby attain a sense of satisfaction from obeying the law. This is precisely the difference between the publican and the Pharisee. The Orthodox man feels himself constantly a sinner because he falls short of the Church's exalted standard, in spirit if not in letter, whereas the modern man wishes to feel himself justified, without any twinges of conscience over falling short of the Church's standard. Father Seraphim then saw that the cure for apathy lay not in revising the standard of Orthodox life and practice, but in setting up the whole of Orthodox tradition as a goal toward which people could strive. As he says, we, the last Christians, are far from the normal life of Orthodox piety. How much, therefore, must we struggle in order to get back to that normal life? But how inspiring is the path to it? Elsewhere, as Higher Monk Damascene notes, he wrote that the natural transmission of orthodoxy can occur in the normal parish if its priest is of the old-fashioned mentality, on fire with orthodoxy and so desirous for the salvation of his flock that he will not excuse their sins and worldly habits, but is always urging them up to a higher spiritual life. End quote. Father Seraphim fought to preserve the treasures of holy orthodoxy. The rules of fasting are one of those treasures, whereby a person dies to the cravings of the flesh, focusing on that heavenly food for nourishment. One of his brothers in Christ, Father Alexei Young, was once asked to outline the principles by which Father Seraphim lived. He said, "Firstly, Father Seraphim taught me that we are pilgrims on this earth, and there is nothing permanent for us here. We must constantly remind ourselves that we are sojourners. This life is the beginning of a continuum that will never end. The second, our Orthodox faith is not an academic thing." End quote. And what he was getting at here is that orthodoxy, while there is involvement of the intellect, it's not the entire thing, and it falls way short of its intention. Orthodoxy is a matter of the heart. It speaks more to the heart than to the heart first, in a way. And lastly, Father Seraphim spoke, "If you do not find Christ in this life, you will not find him in the next." End quote. Towards the end of his life, Father Seraphim would often host lectures at the Hermitage and likewise travel to nearby schools to perform lectures on holy orthodoxy. One lecture in particular is worth all of you listening to. You can find it on the web, entitled Living the Orthodox Worldview. He opens the lecture by saying, "Orthodoxy is a little island in the midst of a world that operates under totally different principles." How often this seems to be the case for us. It seems as if the world is getting bigger and bigger and busier and busier, and our little island on which we live is getting smaller and smaller. More and more we see this push within our present culture to focus on the needs of the self-serving. To focus on the needs of the self. Serving oneself has become the popular religion today. Father Seraphim saw this happening over 30 years ago and spoke out against it, which is nothing more than a spirit of Antichrist. This world thought him crazy and out of touch with reality. But as he once said, what serious Orthodox Christian today is not a little crazy? We don't fit in with the ways of this world. If we do, in today's world, we aren't serious Christians. Therefore, let us not be afraid of being considered a little crazy by the world. And let us continue to practice the Christian love and forgiveness, which the world can never understand, but which in its heart it needs and craves. End quote. As some of you may or may not know, Father Seraphim lived only to the age of 48. He died quite suddenly due to a blood clot that was preventing blood flow to his intestines, resulting in a mass of dead tissue. The ordeal was excruciatingly painful for him, and he slipped in and out of consciousness. Hundreds flocked to his hospital room, and thousands across the world, even as far as Mount Athos, were praying for his recovery. The last person to have seen Father Seraphim, it was learned, was one of the sisters from the St. Xenia Skeet. "Be strong," were the final words he heard before fully passing over into the spiritual realm. He reposed on September 2nd, 1982. His body was placed in a simple wooden coffin at his wilderness monastery. The psalter was read around the clock until his burial. Father Alexei recalls his last moments with the reposed Father Seraphim while he lay in his coffin. "I stayed with Father Seraphim in the church that whole night," he recalls. "Others were coming and going. There was, of course, no electricity, just candlelight. Periodically, I would rouse myself and serve another panacheta, and remember looking at him and thinking, 'He's not gone. That's impossible.' And I remember especially looking at his right hand and thinking that the hand would never be raised to bless me again. So I lifted his hand and blessed myself with it one last time." Continuing with his biography, "In the 3 days between his death and his burial, Father Seraphim's unembalmed body never stiffened, nor did decay of any kind set in, even in the summer heat. There was no deathly pallor about him whatsoever. In fact, his coloring was literally golden. The skin remained soft, and the body seemed to be, in the words of one monastery pilgrim, one of a sleeping child. Another pilgrim, Dr. Eugene Zavarin, who was a professor of biochemistry at Father Seraphim's former university in Berkeley, commented that he looks precisely like a relic. Since incorruption has from ancient times been viewed as a sign of sanctity in the Orthodox Church, all those present felt that they were witness to a manifestation of God's grace. As he lay in his simple wooden coffin in the church, Father Seraphim's face became radiant. So comforting was his gentle expression of peace and happiness that the people could not bear to cover it in the traditional monastic way. He looked as if alive, younger than he had had before his illness. The sight of him testified to a triumph over death The numerous people were moved to spend long periods of prayer by his coffin. Little children could hardly be drawn away from the coffin. Such was the atmosphere of love and tranquility surrounding his body. Beholding that blessed expression on his face, Father Herman was reminded of the words, Ich habe Gnion, close now, weary eyes. The mystery of death, which Father Seraphim had pondered for most of his intellectual life, was now mystery to him no more. End quote. And just to add, people who went to visit Father Seraphim at his coffin often remarked about the scent of roses coming from him. That sweet, sweet smell of the rose flower, the fragrance that seemed to fill the room. Once again, just testifies to God's grace, the grace that he gave unto Father Seraphim and shared that grace with all who came to visit him. Now, in closing, I'd like to leave you with a few of Father Seraphim's more poignant thoughts on Orthodoxy. The first one is the life around us is where we begin to live our Christian faith. It seems very simple to say, but how many of us really recognize that? We always seem to wait for a special happening to become more involved in our faith, but the basis of our Christian life is in our everyday affairs. The life around us literally is where we live that Christian life. Every day with our families, our friends, in our house when we're alone, by the activities we do at work, that is where we are called to live out our Christian life. Another quote of Father Seraphim's is, "The primary means of spiritual transformation is repentance, the awareness of sin within oneself, even the most subtle, and the heart-wrenching desire to turn from it and change." I think all of us can identify with that, that we do need to have that true repentance, that it is repentance, just as he, when he was struggling with God and truth, when he fell on his face on the street and shed tears and repented. We should do that every day when we pray, when we bow our heads to Christ, preferably in private in our home. But we have that attitude of repentance, acknowledging just how sinful we are and how perfect God is. And yet in that repentance, we learn of God's love, that love so great that it can overcome our sins, our sinful nature. One more quote I'd like to share is, "Everything good in the world, if we are wise enough to see it, points to God and Orthodoxy." All things come from God. Everything is within his created order. There is good in each day. Father Seraphim is, again, he's stating the obvious, but it is so true, and we need to hear this. That everything, you know, good in the world points to God. Everything good and holy. Now, lastly, I'd like to share with you the words of his last homily, which he spoke just a few weeks before his repose. In fact, he was in the hospital for over a week, struggling with that illness.
which he died from. And he says, beholding the majesty of God's creation, we catch a glimpse, however vague and shadowy, of the beauty of God's eternal kingdom, for which we're all created. We must always remember that our home is in the heavens. We must shake off all the vain and petty passions and worries that keep us tied to the ground, to the fallen earthly world, that keep us from realizing the purpose of our creation. How easily we forget the very reason for our existence. The end times are already here. We see clearly the preparation of the world for the Antichrist. Christians will be faced with an unprecedented trial of their faith and love for God. We will have to hide in the wilderness, in it like we see before us here. Of course, in the end, they will find us even here. The purpose of hiding is not just for the preservation of our earthly life, but to gain time to strengthen our souls for the final trial. And this must begin even now. Let us therefore at least begin the struggle against the fetters of petty passions, and remember that our true home is not here, but in the heavens. Let us strive towards our heavenly homeland, as St. Hermann of Alaska used to say. Righteous Seraphim of Platina, pray for us. I would really encourage all of you to purchase his book. You can get it off Amazon for $22, $23. It's over 1,000 pages, so you are definitely getting your money's worth. But the biography is called Father Seraphim Rose, His Life and Works, written by Higher Monk Damascene. And most of the content which I shared with you in this final lecture is from this book. It's a wonderful book on his life that transformed me, and I have no doubt that it will transform and enlighten you and lead you into a deeper a deeper understanding of orthodoxy and appreciation and love for our faith. And at the end of his book, although I didn't discuss them because they were written in great length, are a number of miracles that have already been performed through Father Seraphim's intercessions. So, again, I do encourage you to check out his book, and likewise read some of the other books that he has written. Very inspired man, a man who died to the world and struggled with all he could to live for the kingdom of God. At the beginning of this series of lectures, we set out to call to mind and contrast the essentials of the Orthodox life with those of the modern world, and how the two are eternally separated from one another. We then drew from the inspiring words of St. John Maximovich, who said, "All of our sanctity is based upon having one's feet straight on the ground, and, while being on the earth, constantly having the mind lifted upward." We then dedicated a sequence of 5 lectures to a particular saint or saints who fully embraced this heavenly mindset. We also chose saints who reposed within the last 250 years, some even very recently, to affirm that God is surely not dead, as the atheists say, but that he is indeed still making and preparing saints in the times in which we live. The point being, orthodoxy is still practical to this day. It has not died out with the time, so to speak. It is unmoved by time, just as Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The goal of life is to know God and to live out our Orthodox faith. All other forms of Christianity will take you as far as they can go, but none of them, nor any other religion ever known to man, can eclipse the depths and mysteries that Orthodox Christianity so lovingly offers. It is truly, as the reposed Father Seraphim asserts, the religion of the heart. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.